chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians. Final warnings and final greetings. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I would not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him in our dealing with you. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is that you may be fully restored. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All God's people here send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
We are coming to the end of our series. This morning we finished the series on 1 Corinthians. This evening we're finishing our series on 2 Corinthians. And so Paul this morning and me this evening, we're trying to kind of sum up a little bit of where we've been. So in our evening services, where we've been this term, looking at this second letter to the Corinthians. And this morning, looking at what we've been covering over the last term and another term last year, looking at that first letter of Corinthians as well. Paul tried to sum up the first Corinthians this morning. I'm going to have another go at doing that and slightly different take on it, not disagreeing, just picking out some different things. But if we're to understand this letter, we need to not be getting that picture back up again. Not quite sure where my second picture has gone. It's a lovely picture of Corinth. Let's try it. That's the one. Hopefully I'll try and operate it with this again. If it disappears, then I'll hand over to you entirely to forward that in. But Corinth, let's look a little bit at Paul's history with Corinth. He had been there approximately, we can never be completely sure on these dates, but roughly from March in AD 50 through to about September AD 51. He'd been there for 18 months, sharing the gospel, speaking first to the Jews. They rejected him. He then went to this hall of Tyrannus that Paul was talking about this morning and spoke to the Gentiles. And there were a number of people who came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18, first 17 verses of that. And after that time, Paul moved on to Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. And while he was there, he wrote a letter to the Corinthian church, which I creatively call Zero Corinthians or Naught Corinthians. Not because of anything against that letter, but it's not one that's made it into our Bible. But he wrote a letter before he wrote 1 Corinthians. setting out a number of things, but we don't quite know exactly what was in that letter because we don't have it. It hasn't come into our scriptures. But a little while after that, probably while he was still in Ephesus, he wrote this first letter to the Corinthians that has made it into our Bible. So sometime around AD 54. And some of the things that he picks up within that letter, some of the issues that were going on in that church, there were issues around wisdom and knowledge and whether that was the true best way into the presence of God. There was a heresy that developed more fully later on called Gnosticism, which was, gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge, and it was about if you attain the right levels of knowledge, then you will be acceptable to God. You will be able to go up the ranks of the heavenly beings. And Paul's writing to kind of challenge that view that's already starting to creep into the Corinthian church. There are divisions over one of them's following Paul, one's following Apollos, some are trying to get spiritual one-upmanship, and I'm following Christ. There was sin and particularly sexual immorality going on within the church. There were concerns about idolatry and how they interacted with an idolatrous culture around them. There were questions about the resurrection of the dead and spiritual gifts. And as I've tried in writing the home group materials that some of you will have been looking at over this last term, I've tried to capture that in that whole expression of how to live in freedom well. How to enjoy the freedom that God gives us, but to do that responsibly, to do that in a way that is loving to those around us. So he writes that letter. Sometime after that letter, he pays a second visit to Corinth, probably. In the passage that David read for us this evening, it talks about coming a third time. And so most people assume there must have been a second time. But we don't have any details of exactly when it was, and scholarship being what it is, some of them go, oh, well, he just sent a letter and he thought that's as good as me being there. So there's some people that discount a second visit, but on the basis that I tend to think Paul generally means what he says, I'm assuming there was a second visit. We don't know about it. He then wrote another letter, which I'm calling 1.5 Corinthians. He refers to that within this letter as a painful letter, a tearful letter. He was worried about what impact that would have, intending to go and visit, not having the opportunity, so he sends Titus to go and meet with them. He meets back with Titus again, who reports back to Paul, actually things are going better. Things have improved. And so Paul now writes this second letter to the Corinthians, looking towards a third visit. Now we'd already been planning to have a third visit. And so as we look through 2 Corinthians, he starts off by going, yeah, I know I said I was going to come. I did mean it. It just hasn't quite worked out the way I'd expected, the way I'd hoped, the way I'd planned. But his failure to come has alienated him from them. Some who had followed him are now going, well, he's let us down here. He's recognizing within this letter they're going through a tough time in being Christians, in following Jesus, in trying to lead the city into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. They are receiving opposition. Paul talks about that a bit this morning. But that their suffering is an indication that they're getting it right rather than showing that they're wrong. And Paul is confident that they're going to come through this with a stronger faith. Recognizing, yes, the gospel is seen by some as good news, but by others, they will see it as bad news. To some, it is the smell of life. To others, the smell of death. But within all of this, they're starting to question Paul's ministry, and he defends it. He says, well, actually, look at your faith. That came out of the ministry that I had. So if you're saying I'm rubbish, what does that say about you? And he shows them how their faith develops as they're transformed more and more into the image of Jesus, reflecting Jesus more and more to the society around them, even though they may appear to everybody else ever so ordinary. Perhaps as we feel that we are so ordinary, and yet people can see Jesus in us. He puts death in perspective, possibly in case they need to cope with those losing their lives for their faith. And he recognizes that they have responded to this correction that he's given them. And then he encourages them. Paul, on his first stand-in a couple of weeks ago, encourages us to look into financial generosity, as well as through living out our faith in speech, in earnestness, in love. There's also a financial implication as we give and support one another. And yet this city, this church, this people of God together, they continue to be a bunch of messed up people, divided over so much, including being divided over Paul. They said, well, look at what he looks like. It's nothing. Look at what he does. He offers the gospel for free. When all these other philosophers, they come and they think their message is good enough that you should pay for it. He offers it for nothing. Look at the way Paul suffers. That must be showing he's doing something wrong. And they questioned whether Paul had their best interests at heart. But Paul challenges some of those ideas and he encourages them. And then we get to this final chapter, his closing words to them. We don't know whether he was able to make another visit, though he intends to, as we'll see. We don't know of any other letters he wrote to them, though that may have happened. But he writes here about some of the key things that he wants them to remember and he wants them to do. So what does he say? Well, he starts off by saying, I'll be back. Now, I always associate those words with Arnold Schwarzenegger in the Terminator films. That is how that phrase has become perhaps best known. And those can be words of encouragement, saying, I'll be back in a minute. Don't worry, I'm going to be coming back to you again. But I think here the NIV is right in describing this as a final warning. He is coming, but he's coming to judge. And when he comes, as he firmly still intends to do, he's going to assess, how have you responded to those challenges that I've given you? Are you still divided? Are you still being pulled in different directions by different leaders? Are you still abusing your spiritual gifts? Are you still living in sin? He's going to come in judgment. But, as well as coming, I'm going to try it one more time. Yes, we've got that. As well as coming in judgment, he's going to come in weakness. Now, the people opposing him, this is a bit of a gift that he's giving them, because they've been accusing him of being weak. They've accused him of being ineffective. They've accused him of not having the Spirit of Jesus in him. Perhaps those are people who didn't come to Christ directly through his ministry. But they've come later, or even through people within the church. Or there might be those who are upset that after planting the church, being there for 18 months, he cleared off elsewhere. But Paul recognizes this accusation of being weak, being ineffective. And he turns it on its head. He goes, you say I'm weak? Yes, I am weak. I'm weak, just like Jesus was when he went to be crucified by evil men. So yes, I embody that weakness as you accuse me. But it isn't the whole story. As well as coming in weakness, he also comes with authority. He comes with strength. Jesus is powerful among them and he is powerful in Paul. So Paul will come with that strength. He'll come with that authority to achieve two things. Firstly, he will come with authority to serve. To serve them, to bless them. But secondly, he will come with an authority to judge. If they haven't responded to these warnings, they can expect to be on the end of harsh rebukes.
But Paul would rather use his authority to build them up, to encourage them, rather than tear them down. So how can they be ready for him to come? See, we don't live in the expectation of Paul coming to see us, but we do have an expectation of Jesus Christ returning. And when he does, we too have to be ready to face him. So as we look at how the Corinthians can be ready for Paul coming back, how we can be ready for Jesus coming back, the answers are similar. We need to be prepared, the motto of the Scout movement. How do we do that? We test ourselves. He says, test yourself. If, as you claim, you've got the Spirit of Jesus in you, then surely you should have the wisdom and knowledge that they're claiming to have to test yourselves, to critically evaluate whether you're really living according to the faith that you declare. Now, Paul is confident he will not fail that test. The tone of his letter suggests that they should be confident that they won't fail either. But they may find they fall short in a few places and will need to bring themselves in line in certain areas, particularly in the area of holiness. He says, don't do anything wrong. And we know from other parts of these letters that they had issues over personal holiness. They needed to resolve those. They'd expelled someone for having an incestuous relationship. And he's now said, bring that person back in. Presumably they'd ended the relationship and they'd repented of their sin. There are other issues as well, detailed through the letters. And so they've got to test themselves for personal and collective holiness. We tend to view holiness as a very personal thing. But they would have actually seen it more as a corporate thing. More as church together, are we standing in right position with God? One sin does affect us all. So testing themselves for holiness, testing themselves on truth. Are they living with and for truth, or are they opposing it? Now, Paul is confident that he cannot and has not done anything against the truth. And he longs for the people of Corinth, the church in Corinth, to say the same thing. And he urges them to test themselves on restoration. Are they restored within themselves? Are they restored in relation to Paul? Or are they still in conflict? Charles Swindoll, writing about this passage, suggests we try to test ourselves and ask some questions and give them serious and honest answers. Questions like, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Probably for us here tonight, we are confident in our answer on that. I think the next two questions may be more testing, though. Is there evidence of your new birth in your life, in your faith, in your relationships? When others see you, do they see that new life in Jesus Christ? And then the third question, do you recognize the work of the Holy Spirit within you? And if so, then how is he working? How is he working in you at this moment? We do well to consider those kind of questions. We'll look at that a little bit more as we draw to a close a little later on. And then we get to the "and finally." I know on the news programs, the "and finally," it's usually a little bit lighter, a little bit more fun. And he gives in verse 11, a list of things that he encourages them to do. He says, rejoice. Some translations make that simply, goodbye. But there's more to it than that. He urges them, in spite of the suffering they're facing, to rejoice. Rejoice in their relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Rejoice in their relationships within the church. Rejoice in the evidence of what God is doing among them. Rejoice in their relationship with him. Whatever is going on in life, there is so much that we can celebrate in relation to what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. One of the things for Christy and I over this last week, as we have spent time with her mum, and watching her mum die, is that even there, while there is a very real grief and a very real sadness, there is a joy. We saw this lady who was a shadow of what she'd been, mentally with the Alzheimer's, physically as she'd lost so much weight. And we know that she will be raised again with a body that doesn't have any of those flaws, with a mind that doesn't have any of those flaws. She will not be restored to what she once was. She will be restored to what she could have been. She will be made perfect in a way that even within the family we recognise that none of us quite are. She won't be back where she was. She will be what God wanted her to be. And there is a joy in that. There is a celebration in that. And when we meet on the 10th of August for the Thanksgiving service for her life, there will be that note of thanksgiving for what she will become at the resurrection. So we are to rejoice. We are to restore. Now, the NIV puts this as aim for perfection. But again, that falls a little short in my thinking of what Paul means. It's not so much restore others. It's be restored. Let yourself be put right. Allow the Spirit of God to transform you where you fall short of God's ideals until you conform to the pattern of Jesus. So rejoice, be restored, encourage, or rather be encouraged, be comforted, be strengthened. Situations can change for the better. Things are not fixed as they are. Even in the stern challenges that Paul has brought them, he's only doing that because he wants them to change, he wants them to develop, he wants them to be built up and not torn down. Unite. Think the same way. Unite in your thinking so that you can live in harmony. And these letters make it clear that has not been their usual practice. And so often within churches there's that gossip and that backstabbing and backbiting, and things so easily disintegrate. But that's not the way of Jesus. That is to be united, celebrating where there are differences, but being united. And that comes out in the final instruction, live in peace. Live at peace with one another. And perhaps all of those are included in the instruction which we saw this morning at the end of 1 Corinthians, and we see it here at the end of 2 Corinthians, of greeting one another with a holy kiss. An indication of real unity, real fellowship. I remember in one of my Greek classes at college, we were looking at this passage, or the end of 1 Corinthians, I forget which it was, and the lecturer said, what is it that makes the kiss holy? So I wanted to be helpful, so I put my hand up. Yes, David, what do you think it is? So is it about 5 minutes? Is that what makes the kiss holy? He looked at me very severely. I then suggested, was it tongues? He was even less impressed with that idea. The holy kiss, it's a sign of purity in behaviour. It's a sign of faithfulness in devotion to God, and it's a sign of unity in relationships. Perhaps today we express that more with a handshake or a hug. There might be people who'll look at you quite strange if you go up and kiss them. There may be some that would like it, but that's another matter. These are the instructions he leaves them with. And I know that was supposed to be final, but Paul goes on a little bit, so I will briefly as well, as he encourages them to live in grace. Even in the final verse, which is repeated regularly in churches around the world, as they say the grace to each other, or sometimes more as a prayer. Paul reinforces this message he's been trying to get across. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. That's the grace that Jesus showed in welcoming sinners, in offering forgiveness to all who repent, in being willing to die in order to secure the salvation and interests of others. That grace should typify our lives. And as we say the grace to one another, that is what we are offering. But he goes on from that, may the love of God be with you all. That's shown in sending Jesus to die for us. It's his love demonstrated through the relationships inherent in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a choosing to love no matter what. And then the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That sense of all being in it together. As Paul said this morning, we're not independent of each other, we're interdependent, not just within the church, but beyond it. We're united by our common experience of the Holy Spirit in saving us, in gifting us, in conforming us to the likeness of Jesus, and in so much more. So these words, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore, amen, that trip off our tongues, probably for many of us who've said them many, many times. They're deeply rooted in what Paul is trying to get across to the Corinthian church. And it's a meaning that's still vitally relevant for the church today, as we live in grace and love and fellowship. So how do we close our studies on this letter? I'm going to put a verse from the Psalms up on the screen. It's one that I often pray within my own devotional life. And then I'm going to leave a period of silence for you to listen and see what God says in answer to you as you pray that. And after that period of silence, I'm going to play a song. We've had a few Graham Kendrick songs tonight, and this will be another one from the mid-90s. Some of you may know it, some of you may not know it. What I'm going to suggest is that we listen to it. It's based on words from Philippians 2, but it captures something of this unity and this common identity that Paul has been speaking about through these letters. But first, let's look at these verses from the end of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So let's just take a minute or so to be praying that to God and listening for what he may answer to you.